All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 4. As we were setting up the live stream for this service, you know, you're supposed to type in a title. And so I was trying to think of one. And so I said, well, let's just put "The End of All Things is Near, Part 2. Because last week I preached a message on "The End of All Things is Near." And I got started, and then I got distracted from what I intended on delivering as the message. I don't apologize for that, because it was a good distraction. Because what I preached on, the direction it took, was to sort of remove this statement of the Apostle Peter out of its context and apply it to us, knowing this, without any reference to prophetic events, the end of us is near. And that's true whether we're 9 or 90. If with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, then what's the difference between being 9 and 90? And I am supposing, by the direction of God's Spirit last week, instead of taking the direction I thought I was going to take, I preached what in other circles might be called a much more evangelistic type message, in which I urged each person, young and old alike, with all the urging power that I've got, to be clear-minded, clear-thinking, knowing that soon you will stand before God. And that should sober your way of thinking. Now, this morning, I want to put this statement of Peter back within its context. And it has some very important things to say to us from that viewpoint as well. Remembering that Peter, who said he was the primary apostle to the Jews, as opposed to Paul, who was the primary apostle to the Gentiles, this letter was written with Jews in mind. Even though it begins with, "to God's elect, strangers in the world," he was talking about that election according to the remnant of grace out of the seed of Abraham. Now, that doesn't mean we do not apply it to all of God's elect scattered throughout the world. But when Peter was writing this down, I believe that's who he was thinking about. Is those Jewish brethren of his who've been scattered all over the place. And he says to them, "The end of all things is near." And I don't think that Peter was here trying to prophesy that the universe itself was about to come to an end. If that's what he meant, then we've got a lot of splaining to do. And I know that there are forms of prophecy, versions of prophetic things, that views that say, you know, well, it's near the way God thinks of near. Well, come on. I realize you can use that to some degree. And indeed, Peter does when he says, with the Lord, a day is a thousand years. But that's in the context simply with the promise of his coming. It isn't within the framework of some timetable that had been given out. And he says, oh, by the way, when the Lord said soon, he really meant a long way off. That's not what he means. Here, Peter says, the end of all things is near, and he meant that. Just as if you said, the end is near, you wouldn't be meaning any time within the next 1,000,000 years. You'd mean it's near enough, you need to do something about it. You need to make preparations. And when he says the end of all things is near, and this is an example of how the the scriptures use the word all, and quite frankly, the way we use the word all. Once again, not talking about the whole universe, speaking to Jews, he's essentially saying all those things associated with being in that nation which God chose to bless as he had the Jews. He says the end of all of that is very close. And while we do not know the exact date that this book was written, it is assumed that it was sometime in the 60s A.D. And on 70 A.D., God sent the Romans, and they tore down Jerusalem and the temple. And that was the end. An end they should have been willing to bring to pass if the Jewish nation had, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, recognized Jesus to be the Christ and recognized what all that meant. Then they themselves with their own hands would have torn the temple down. They would have said, we don't need this anymore. The reality of these types and shadows is present. Or if they'd have left it up, they'd have said, this is just a museum. Anybody can go in now. Doesn't matter. The system that God put in place that involved this temple worship, that's done. It's over. The types and shadows are gone. The Son of Righteousness has appeared. It's the noonday. And we're leaving this building up just so you can come and see what it used to be like. But they didn't do that. They clung to those things. They clung to what they thought was their favored status was within the world. Not accepting the gospel truth that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. They wanted to keep saying there's something special about being a Jew. They kept right on offering sacrifices there at the temple. And even though they had corrupted all of that, they were still going through some kind of outward form of it. I mean, I don't even know that it was sons of Aaron occupying the high priesthood. History says that the high priesthood was up for sale. And a person would become high priest, and instead of holding that office till he died like he was supposed to, he'd hold it for a year maybe and then sell it off to somebody else. But nonetheless, they were clinging to that old covenant system, wouldn't let it go. And had our Lord Jesus Christ not prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, God would have destroyed that place right after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. That would have been the end, or maybe the day of Pentecost. That would have been the end of it. But because our Lord pled for his Father to forgive those of that generation, God waited till nearly all that generation was dead. And then he did what their rejection earned them, the utter destruction of everything that they had known before. So Peter says to these Jews, and they're scattered all over the place, they're scattered because of persecution, but he's saying to them, understand this, you were driven from home, you were driven from the temple, and I know that you're still homesick. I mean, that's just natural. But understand this, God's about to destroy it. He's about to bring an end to everything that you remember in your life as a Jew. And you think that it was bad for you when your Jewish brethren persecuted you. You ain't seen nothing yet. Now that's what he means here. The end of all things is near. You were able to flee to the Gentile nations when your brethren persecuted you. Now the Gentiles are going to turn on you. Your city is going to be destroyed. And you know the way those military people are. They love to gloat over their victories. And even though you weren't in Jerusalem when this, or aren't going to be in Jerusalem when this happens, once people find out you're a Jew, they're going to mock you for being a Jew, and they're going to hate you even more for being a Christian Jew. Things are going to get bad. That's what he's saying. The end of all things is near. And therefore, the only good advice, be clear-minded. Declutter your thinking. Declutter it of all your love of this world and the things that pertain to this world. And the reason was they were about to lose most of it. Some of them would die. Some of them would have all their property taken away from them. Some of them, they had moved to one area and established a new home, and they were going to be driven away from there. What do you do in such times? That's hard times. You and I'm sure that we get frustrated when we see what's going on in our country, but so far nobody's told us we can't go on worshiping. I realize that some of you can't have more than a handful, but that's never been a problem to us. That's all we got. And some of them, you can't sing because you're going to spread that virus more if you sing, and they do all that. But still, we can worship God. And none of us, at least in this place, are worried that when we're done and we walk outside that there's going to be a bunch of policemen ready to arrest us and throw us in jail and seize our property. That's not going to happen. At least I certainly don't expect it. That's what was going to happen to these people. How were they as Christians? And that word had become popular by them. They were first called Christians in Antioch. Now that name was known all over the Gentile world. That's who these weird religious people were. That's really, I think, Christians was not a word of honor. It started out as simply a descriptive word because this new religion had popped up there in the city of Antioch, and the unbelieving Antiochians, or whatever you call them, had said, one thing they noted about them, they were always talking about somebody whom they called the Christ. Their whole religion was wrapped up in this person called the Christ. They said, wow, they're Christians. But in time, it became a name of contempt. Christians. Silly people. Meanwhile, they went and bowed down to a piece of rock, but nonetheless, we were the silly ones. But they were going to suffer for being Jews, and they were going to doubly suffer for being Christians. What do? You got to be clear-minded about what's important and what's not. Self-controlled, the word there means a saved mind or a healthy mind. The world has a sick mind. And sometimes it looks more sick than at other times. Sometimes the sickness of the world's mind is put on such display that, like with Lot, and like I said, none of us would set forth Lot as an example of how to live. But even he was sickened by the sickness of the minds of the people who lived in Sodom. But it doesn't require that the world engage in such perversions as was going on in Sodom and going on in the United States and other places. The world could be very moral and it's still sick-minded because it is still self-centered. Anything other than faith in Christ is being sick-minded. And so he says, you be healthy-minded or saved-minded. You be possessed of a way of thinking that has been rescued from the worldly way of thinking. You put in your mind, or I realize it's God that does it, but since this is being given as an exhortation, we've got to take it as an exhortation, and that is that we make certain that we think like people whose minds have been changed by the grace of God to value different things than what we valued before. and to seek the Lord differently than we did before we believed, when we were really religious people. To set our affections, as Paul says, on things above, or set our minds on things above, and our affections on things above, and not on things below. Understanding that our citizenship is in heaven, it's not here. And if you think that your citizenship is in heaven, and Peter said, just give it a little while, if you think your citizenship is in the world, give it a little time. The world is going to tell you, you don't belong here. This isn't your home. And so put on this saved mind. Make yourself ready to lose it all. Because it's quite possible, even likely, that you will. And he said, do this, I think, so you can pray. Why would we have to do this so we can pray? Have you ever noticed that when you're confronted with problems, the first thing that happens is you get kind of, and I mean serious, I mean, you know, I'm going to lose my job, or this is going to happen, you know, and all at once, anxiety creeps in, and your mind begins running in 100,000 different directions. And it's, you know, whether you do it literally or just in your mind, you do as the old phrase was, you run around like a chicken with your head cut off. And in such a state of mind, you can't pray. You got to take possession of your mind. You got to quit. That's what the apostle's saying. You can't do that. You can't just throw up your arms and like all is lost. Because not all is lost. Just those things pertaining to this world, that's going to be lost. But nothing involving your spiritual life is going to be lost. Therefore, take good possession of your thinking. Grab hold of it. Do as it were. You know, you've seen the thing where someone does get, you know, kind of loses control, and somebody grabs him by the scruff of the neck, slaps him back and forth, you know. Say, get control of yourself. That's what he's saying. Why? So you can start doing that which will help you through that time. So you can pray. Because when you're running wild, you're not praying. And you know how I know all that? Because that's exactly what I do. Problems come up, and it's amazing how long it takes before finally that voice of a saved mind comes through and says, now just settle down and pray. Now, knowing that this is the context in which he's writing all this, notice what he says to the people in the church. He says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, here when he speaks of sins, he's not speaking of sins against God, at least not directly. But he's talking about the offenses that we commit against one another as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these offenses only get aggravated and become more serious and irritating when we are under persecution from the world. And so Peter says, you better learn how to love each other deeply, because it's going to be pretty soon the only people in this world you're going to have is one another. And if you're going to have friends, it's going to be your brothers and sisters in Christ, because they're the only ones that are going to want to have anything to do with you. And if you haven't learned to love them, they're going to irritate you to the point that you can't enjoy them. But if you love them, I remember back when I was a kid, there was a song came out, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. Love, the only thing that there's just too little of. Even the Beatles sang, all you need is love. They keep singing that, but they don't do it. Even the world, the natural world, understands that love is the answer to virtually everything. Yet in all of our relationships and all our conflicts, the answer is to love one another. because love never fails. Love, as we practice it, is never perfect, because nothing we do is perfect, and yet you'd be amazed at how wise love is. You say, I just don't know what to do. I imagine there's not a parent in the world that has not at some point in their life thought, I just don't know what to do with this kid. You love them. You love them, and from that love will come the wisdom and power to do what's right. Again, it's not going to be perfect. But I've noticed this. Those children raised in love, for all the mistakes their parents make, they pretty well turn out okay. And those children raised by a system of law, and there's legalistic homes, it doesn't matter how good the rules were that they were taught. Once they get out from under the rules, boom, trouble. Well, what works in the home works in the church as well. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, the proof of that is us. God loved us and sent His Son to die for us. Christ died for our sins. God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Love by itself does not cover our sins. God could have loved us, and we would have still perished were it not that Jesus Christ came and died for us. That intervening, mediating aspect had to be put in there. But there's nothing wrong with saying that God's love covered our multitude of sins, because God's love moved Him to do that which was necessary to put away our sins. But with us, it's a little different. See, we're not the moral governor of the universe. We don't have to demand that the offenses against us be paid for. We can just let them go. Now, God can't do that, and I don't mean that He doesn't have permission. His nature as a just and righteous being cannot allow for sin to go unpunished. Consequently, for His love to cover a multitude of sin, there must be the intervening work of Christ that justifies His love covering a multitude of sins. But you and I, you can sin against me, and I can just love you and forget about it and never bring it up to you, never ask you to apologize for it, never ask you to make up for it. And you can do the same with me. And the world isn't going to fall apart. Love covers a multitude of sins. How do we know that in human relationships, love covers a multitude of sins? Well, I look around, I see people been married to each other a long time. And I know one thing, I don't care how much you love somebody, I don't care how wonderful you think they are. You put two people in the same house, there's going to be friction. That's just how it is. That's just how it is, you know. People talk about honeymoon love or sweetheart love, you know, after people first get married, you know, it just seems like for a little while everything's okay. But before long, somebody does something that's not the way the first person thought it ought to be done. And then it's 100 things, and then 1,000, and it just keeps. And then kids come in. And before long, you've got a group of people. And I'm not saying this to make us feel bad. I just want that all of us will be able to relate to this. In families, there's a whole lot of sinning against each other, a whole lot of selfishness. You got cases where parents sin against their children by being too harsh and letting their anger get out of hand towards them. You got children sin against their parents by disobeying. When they turn into those teenage things. We did it too. Don't worry, young folks, I'm not just picking on you. I mean, I was a teenager once, and I managed to survive it, and so did my parents. But it creates friction, doesn't it? And yet, the families go on. Why is it that in our families, we continue to live with, associate with, closely embrace, protect, and provide for those who do things to us that if anybody else did them to us, that'd be the last time we ever spoke to them? Why? We love them. That's why. There's not a parent here who hasn't had their kid mouth off to them. If anybody else did that to you, that'd be the end of your relationship with them, wouldn't it? What if the neighbor kid mouthed off to you? Well, you just go back to your yard, you know. Well, you may discipline your child, but you're not going to kick them out for doing it, are you? You're going to love them. And love is going to cover that sin. And I've known people that grew up in harsh households, and it was difficult. And yet they reach adulthood, and as time goes by, they realize they love their parents. Their parents loved them, did the best they could. But their love covers the multitude of sins that their parents did against them. Now, if we can do that in our natural families, we certainly ought to be able to do it within this spiritual family. I love my natural children. And I give thanks to God they are my spiritual brothers and sisters. So I get to love them on two accounts. But I know this. There's not a natural relationship I have in this world that competes with the spiritual relationships that I have, or it shouldn't be that way. Love covers a multitude of sins. And then he goes on and says this, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now that word hospitality, you know, when we think about hospitality, we just think about, you know, somebody can put on a good party. You know, she's such a good hostess. Or they can have a guest in the house a little bit. You know what he's talking about here? See, in the end of all things is near. Some of you are going to lose your homes. And those of you that don't, you're going to have to open up your homes and let them live in there. You remember the phrase, the thing, you know, good fences make for good neighbors? Why is that? That lets everybody be their own way in their own house. And he's saying, but you're not going to have that privilege. You're not going to be able, you can't build up fences between you and your brothers and sisters. When times become hard, you've got to open up your house and say, well, we got room, move in. And they're going to do things differently than you do them. And Peter's saying, get ready for it. It's going to come. Don't grumble. Don't fuss at them. Just open up your house. I'm not saying that, you know, in such situations you got to put up with everything, but you come to terms. You find a way to get along under whatever circumstances the Lord creates. Verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Now I say to every believer here, God has given you a grace of some kind. You may not know what it is, but he has. He's given you a grace that enables you to be useful to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't have to know what it is. You just live in love, and whatever that grace is, it will manifest itself, and you will have been helpful. But here's the thing. You've got to go ahead and do it. And that means being involved with each other. That means whenever you can, you come together for worship. Because here, I went through this in the Sunday school class, but it's the same principle here. This business of worship is not a spectator sport. It's not a matter of you all come and watch me worship. That's not how it's supposed to be. It's we all come together and each one of us functions in whatever capacity God has enabled us to. And like I said, you may not even know what it is. But you're here. And you are personally entering into the worship. You're singing along with the songs. You're praying along with the prayers. You're following along with the sermon. And maybe afterwards you talk to your brothers and sisters about it. You say, boy, did you catch that point about such and such? And in so doing, we are all ministers to one another, building up the body of Christ. And we no longer become these isolated, disconnected people who just happen to go to the same church. We become members together of one body. And I'm not talking about members like when the people say, are you a member of that church? I'm talking about it in the way that Paul used it when he talked about the various parts of our bodies being members of our body. Now, you know something? If my left arm just disconnected itself and went somewhere, it'd no longer be a member of my body, would it? And it'd be useless to me. Well, we're not to do that. We are to worship together as much as we can. We ought to, when possible, seek out each other during the week and establish what otherwise might be called social relationships with one another. So often we come to church and we associate with our brothers and sisters, but then we leave church and we spend the rest of our week associating with the world. Now, I realize we got to go to our jobs. Can't do anything else about that. And primarily, we're going to be associating with people that don't believe as we believe. And we got our families and all of that. But we ought to be seeking each other out. We ought to be thinking, boy, I sure wish I could spend some time with someone that believes the Lord like I do. Because you see, when brethren live in love towards one another, there's no conflict. I tell you, there's so much conflict going on in our country right now, you hardly want to go out your front door. You don't want to read the newspaper. You don't want to watch the news. Why? Just fighting, 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 fighting. I love being among the people of God. I don't have a fight with them. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. One of the most sobering thoughts that I have from time to time is that when I stand up here and speak to you or talk to you on the phone about spiritual things or across the table over a cup of, whenever I am speaking on the things pertaining to truth, I am to be as careful with what I declare as though I were saying, thus saith the Lord. Most folks think it's a wonderful thing if anybody decides to become a preacher. Really. I've heard a lot of people in the pulpit never should have got up there. I've heard believers in the pulpit that should never have gotten up there. And I'm not saying that to put them down. If a man is enabled to teach the very words of God, it's because it's a matter of grace. And so nobody can take credit for doing it. Nonetheless, let no one ever enter a position of teaching the people of God unless he is willing to say, as much as I can understand it, thus saith the Lord. And if you don't have that level of confidence in what you're saying, don't say anything. Now, I understand sometimes I've spoken to you and I've said, I'm not really sure, but this is what I think. But that's why I make that point. I want you to understand I'm doing the best I can on this. But on this particular point, I'm not as sure as I'd like to be, but here's what it seems to be saying. But most of the time, when I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to you what I believe absolutely to be the Word of God concerning that subject. That's why, to me, it's so sobering when someone who has listened to me dies, because they left this world believing what I taught them, and they're going to meet God trusting what I said. And sometimes that makes me want to go crawl in a cave and never say anything to anybody again. The apostle said in the book of Hebrews, obey them that have the rule over you as they who must give an account, for they care for your souls. There's two things that make me want to be sure that what I tell you is the truth. First, I love you and I don't want to lead you astray. I would rather die than lead you astray. And number two, I must give an account. I'm responsible for what I say to you. So if anyone speaks, don't be anxious to speak up. But if God moves you to do that, you believe you've been called, then study, prepare, and when you speak, speak as one who is confident that he's speaking the very words of God. Otherwise, don't speak. If anyone serves, helps, ministers in any way, let him do so with the strength God provides. Now, there is nothing spiritual that can be done in the strength of the flesh. Now, when we do naturally helpful things to one another, for one another, and we do it in the name of the Lord, and because of the love that we bear for one another, then there is a spiritual component added to what we did that's just a natural service. I think one of the greatest examples of this is that woman named Dorcas. And I can't remember which of the churches she was associated with, but she died. And Dorcas, whose name I think means gift, I'm not sure about it. But she was known for that. She was known. She made people cloaks, robes, clothes. She made things for people and gave it to them. Now, naturally, anyone can do that. But Dorcas did this out of love. She did this as a ministry to her brothers and sisters in Christ, and it gained a spiritual component to it that helped them far beyond what help you can get out of a coat. You understand what I mean by that? Can you imagine what it was like to be a member of her church? Maybe you were poor, and they didn't have any programs for the poor, and your coat was kind of ragged, and winter was coming on, And here comes this beloved sister. And she says, I made this for you. Now, that coat won't make you any warmer than if you went down to the Salvation Army and picked it up. It won't make you any warmer in your body than if you went down, almost said Sears, but I don't even know if they're still in business. Any store, if you went down to Walmart and bought it yourself, won't make you any warmer. But it will warm your heart. It will cause you to rejoice in Christ. It will make you give thanks to God who promised you that he would provide you with everything you need if you seek first the kingdom of God. Do you see how that woman making coats was a spiritual work, not a fleshly one? And that has to be done in the power of God, in the strength of God. And it's done so that in all things, God will be praised for it. Now, if anybody does anything for me, I say thank you. I mean, when a waitress brings me my food, I say thank you, even though I'm going to pay for it and she's doing it because she's getting paid. That's just polite. And when we do things for one another, we should thank one another for that, whatever it is they did. I've had many a times y'all thank me for the message. But you and I both know that whatever good you got out of it didn't come from me. It came from God. And we give him praise. As the song says, praise God from whom all blessings flow. If you got a blessing, that's where it came from. Even if I was the pipe that it came through, the blessing came from God. Now let me move on to see if I can finish up this little thing. Last phrase, to him be glory and power forever and ever, amen. Brethren, that's where everything's headed. Everything. When all is said and done, here's what's going to be said and done. Praise and glory to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. That's where it's all headed. And so he says, the end of all things is near. Get your mind uncluttered from all the stuff that's coming to an end anyway. Love one another deeply, because you all are going to be rubbing shoulders closer than you're accustomed to, and it's going to take love to get it done. Be ready to help each other out however you can. And when you speak a word of God, you be sure that's what it is. And when you help one another, you do so out of love for Christ, love for them. Do it in the strength of God, so that in all things God will get the praise. Because no matter what you do, that's what's going to happen anyway. He's going to get the praise. And I ask you, do you want it any other way? I remember Henry preaching on rewards one time. And he talked about those who would make a big deal out of when they go to the temple and give their gifts. You know, they'd have somebody blast a trumpet or hit a gong or something so everybody'd notice. And he said, well, they got their reward. And he said, you ever buy a pew in the church? That's the way churches raise money. Say, all right, these pews, they're going to cost us $250 a piece. You give us $250 and we'll put your name on a plaque on the end of that pew. Henry said, if you've done that, he said, you better enjoy that plaque. You got your reward. That's it. We're not interested in that, are we? You really want a plaque? Do you not, from your heart, desire that the one who shed his blood for you get the credit for any good that ever came through you? Isn't that what you want? Well, if you believe him, that's what you want. So get ready. I don't know what's going to happen with our nation. When I was a kid, they thought it was all going to fall apart to communism, and it didn't. And we look at some disturbing trends now, and Who knows what the Lord's going to do? I don't know. I can see a path to it all falling apart. Seriously. I mean, I can see how that can happen because things have gone, you know, things have happened in such quick succession. It's startling. I can also see God just say, okay, that's as far as I'm going to let it go this time in restoring things. But Paul said it this way, no matter what happens, conduct yourselves in a manner consistent with the gospel. Prepare yourselves. Get ready. Be ready and willing to lose it all, because you might. And set your heart and your affections on the spiritual things, which are the things above, and the only spiritual things below are your brothers and sisters in Christ and the word of Christ. Well, may the Lord gain some benefit or gain